Let's take our Bibles and open up to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. If you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, it's page 1791, Revelation chapter 13. And as you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read probably just two verses to get started here, right in the middle of the chapter. Revelation chapter 13, we'll read verses 11 and 12. Revelation 13, verse number 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Father, as we look into your word today, we ask that you would bless us with understanding. May your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth for your honor, for your glory. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, as we're going through the book of Revelation, we've made it here to chapter 13. A lot has gone before. We've had the first two sets of judgments. We had the sealed judgments, and then we had the trumpet judgments. And now God is backing up a little bit, filling in some blanks, answering some questions that would have arisen naturally from what we had already read and what God had described for us of what will happen. And as you know, I like to call the book of Revelation pre-recorded history. Pre-recorded history. We generally call it prophecy. But I believe the Word of God is so sure that when God gives a prophecy, it will happen. Every way that He described it, every minute little detail, every little part of it, everything will happen exactly as he said. Now, why do I say that? Because I look back in the Old Testament and I see the multitude of prophecies surrounding the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I see how it's fulfilled very literally in every small detail. God knew what he said, and then God brought to pass everything that he said. Read through the book of Matthew and you'll see time and time again where God says, as it is written in the life of Christ. You see, the Word of God and its prophecy is certain and it's sure. So much so that when I look at the book of Revelation, I realize that what he says here will happen. Now, I may not ever understand every little detail as it's written in the Word of God, but I do know that that won't change it. Because I don't believe it, because I don't understand it, and I do believe it, though there's a few things that leave me scratching my head, it's all irrelevant, it will come to pass. And as we come to chapter 13, we're introduced to two of the three main characters in the book of Revelation. They've already been referred to, at least the first one has. The second one was kind of in the shadows, not really brought out to light until here. The first, of course, is the Antichrist. He was the rider on the first horse in the sealed judgments. But not a lot of information was given about him at that time, and we looked at him last time, and so we're going to look at the second character, which is known as the false prophet. Now, the Antichrist will be a political leader. He'll come on the world scene. He'll rule over the entire globe. He'll be the one that's in charge of everything. And I believe the reason that he gets his authority is because after the rapture happens and all the Christians are taken out of this world, the world is left in absolute chaos. And they're questioning what happened. And he's going to stand up and give an explanation that everyone's going to buy into. He's going to have all the answers, and he's going to solve all the world's problems at that time, or at least he'll claim, and people will give him a chance. He's a political leader. But this false prophet is a religious leader. What so seldom is understood is that the Antichrist is not necessarily going to bring about an atheistic government. It's going to be very religious. If you remember what starts the tribulation period is when the leader of Israel and the leader of the rest of the world, which is the Antichrist, pen their names on that covenant that for 7 years Israel will have absolute peace. And so he makes this promise. But Israel would never sign that promise if they could not be religious.
A Jew is one who is both a national Jew, a nationality, but also a religion. The two cannot be separated. And so religion will flourish during the tribulation period. Now, it will be a false religion. Now, the Christian part of that will be described in a later chapter. It's referred to as a harlot. Not a pleasant thing to describe a church as, but from the Word of God's standpoint, because of its unfaithfulness to God, that's how it's described. And so that religious system, this false one-world church, has to have a leader. And that's who the false prophet is. And so in the verses that we read, verses 11 and 12, and then the last verse of the chapter, verse number 18, we're given his description. Now, there's not a lot given to us here like there is in regards to the false, or to the Antichrist. This is really all the information we have about his description. And here's what God tells us as we read there in verse 11, another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, this is in contrast back in verse number 1, where we saw the beast rise up out of the sea. Now, if you remember what the sea was representative of, it was representative of the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations. And so the Antichrist does not rise up out of Israel. And it's important for us to understand that this is a Jewish book with a Jewish mindset and a Jewish perspective. And when we plug that into the understanding of the book, it all opens up and becomes very plain and very clear. And so the Antichrist comes from a Gentile nation, and we identified that through the book of Daniel as being the city of Rome, the nation of Italy. But what we find with the false prophet is that he rises from the earth. Now, the earth prophetically is a reference to the nation of Israel. Now, I don't believe he's going to be a Jew, but he is going to rise up out of the nation of Israel. There's all kinds of religions and denominations flourishing in Israel. I remember years ago, before I entered the ministry, our church had a missions conference, and they had, he was a pastor of the largest church in all of Israel. Now, the church wasn't much bigger than what our church is, so when we say largest church in the whole nation, it really wasn't that large. But he wasn't a Jewish man, if I remember correctly. He was an Arab fellow. But there are all kinds of religions, all kinds of denominations in Israel. One of those will rise up through whatever means, and he will take the headship of the one world church. And so we see first his origin is from the nation of Israel. We see his power referred to. He had two horns like a lamb. And in the scriptures, when you read about horns, horns and right hand are two terms that the Jews would use for power. And so it's talking about his physical power, his ability, his political power given here. It's referred to in the next verse as well, when it says that in verse number 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and a demonstration of that power is causing the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. And so he has a great deal of authority, almost like the Pope has in the Roman Catholic system and in Roman Catholic countries, like in South America. We don't understand it living here in the United States, the authority that the Pope has over people in those countries. But if you study history and you see how things were during the medieval days, when the Pope had his own standing army, he could command kings and they would obey him. It was very radical of the King of England to not obey him when he wanted to get a divorce from his wife. And that started the Church of England, or what we know as the Episcopal Church here in the United States, or the Anglican Church. This false prophet's going to be just the same. He's going to wield that same political power over the entire world as he directs them all to worship the Antichrist. That's going to be referred to again here in just a little while. But nevertheless, he's describing this false prophet. We've seen his origin is from Israel. His power is described in those two horns, but we also see his cunning. His cunning. At the end of verse number 11, it says he spake as a dragon. And the significance of that is that he's very subtle, very cunning. He's going to be a tremendous intellectual. He'll win probably any debate that anyone challenges him over. Because this is a man who is very clever, a man who is very wise in the ways of the world. Unfortunately, he isn't wise in the ways of God because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God and he's not going to exercise faith. But we've got a lot of men like that today, don't we? The Bible in 1 John talks about the spirit of Antichrist already being in the world back in the first century. And we have the spirit of Antichrist today when we have those that stand up and say, this says it's the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God. Parts of it might be, but we really can't know. And so they'll say that this contains the Word of God, the Bible. And they're wrong. They just simply are saying, I have the spirit of Antichrist. I don't believe God. I don't have any faith. If I can't see it, if I can't understand it, if I can't explain it, then it can't be true. So what are they worshiping? They're not worshiping God in heaven. They're worshiping their own minds, their own intellectualism. It's called humanism, where man is set up as the supreme authority, and man is set up as a supreme God, and he's the one who's worshiped. And as it makes them feel good to worship a God, so do they. It's all man-made, it's all humanistic, and this false prophet in the last days, the days of the tribulation, will be no different than what we're seeing today of those that reject anything supernatural. And you hear the foolishness of these men that are tremendous intellectuals, can run mind circles around me, but it's been a few years, but maybe you remember when they had the council of what Jesus really said and what he didn't really say. And they had colored stones and they would vote by placing either a white stone or a black stone. And if it carried the majority, then they would agree that's what Jesus said. Now, the only reason they did that was to cut out and try to make it seem legitimate those things that were supernatural. You see, Jesus knew what was in the minds and the hearts of men because he's God. But they didn't believe that, so they said there's no way he can know these things. There's no way he could have ever said that. And so we want to remove that from the Word of God, and we want to do exactly what the devil did to Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. There's a plan there. And that plan will not change even during the tribulation period. And that's why God, in his description of this false prophet, though the description is not very complete, he does tell us that he speaks as a dragon, very cunningly. And then we move to verse 18 for the fourth part of the description that we have of this false prophet. And this is all in the number of the name of the Antichrist. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We tie this into this section because God did. And so this tells us about maybe a modification of that or an explanation of his cunning. You know, we don't know, and I thought about bringing something that I teach in the Bible Institute when we're covering end times prophecies and eschatology is what it's called, and covering the number of his name. And someone wrote something that I thought was pretty clever about how we can make anybody's name equal 666. And I was like, if the last name doesn't do it, add the first name. If the first and the last name don't do it, then put the middle name. And if you still can't add it up, then add a title. If it doesn't add up still, then you take away this and add the, and it's really kind of clever the way they worded it, but that's what people do. I remember back in Bible college to graduate, you had to write your senior thesis. Everybody dreaded that because it was a lot of work and it took a lot of study to do. And it had to be absolutely perfect, and that added to the stress of it. But I did mine on the rapture. Was it pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Now, obviously, the Bible teaches it to be pre-trib. But nevertheless, as I studied that, I went back to the college library, and they had a lot of these older volumes on eschatology, and it was interesting how many men identified so many other men as being the Antichrist. And you hear it all the time. I haven't heard any on President Trump. No one did the numbers on him, but they did with President Obama. They did with President Reagan. Just about every president is identified with the 666. We don't understand it, but we know when the time comes, the false prophet will make it very clear what the number of the name equals, and everybody will know. Well, let's move from his description to his deception. We've talked about his cunning. He speaks as a dragon. But God's going to elaborate on that cunning and his deception. Beginning in verse number 13, it says, "He doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Now imagine how that would impact people. If I stood up here and I did something fancy, I don't know how he's going to do it, and I did this, and all of a sudden, lightning would come down through the ceiling. Wouldn't that be pretty impressive? Wouldn't you all be kind of inspired or awed by that? I would if I was sitting down and saw someone do that. Well, that's what this fellow's going to do. Now, God is permitting it, but who's giving this man his power? Who do you suppose? We saw time and time again under the Antichrist here in this chapter that power was given to him, and it was all from the dragon, from the devil himself. But he's going to be able to use these miracles to deceive the nations. And they're going to think that this is a true man of God because he can perform a miracle. And because he can perform a miracle, the words that he says must be true. Now the question has to be answered, is what he says true just because he can perform a miracle? And of course the answer is no. Because we already saw he's going to cause all men to worship the Antichrist. Now, the word anti in Antichrist can mean two things. We always assume it means against Christ. And the Antichrist certainly is against Christ. But it also means in the place of. In other words, he's going to stand up and say, "I am the Jews' Messiah." And they're going to believe it, and that's why they're going to sign the treaty with him. And the world's going to see the miracles that the false prophet performs, and then the false prophet's going to say that Antichrist over there, now he's not going to call him that, but he's going to say, "This is the true Messiah." And they're going to fall for it. Did you catch, I don't believe Brother Plopino, get it right yet, in his presentation there in the Philippines, he just touched on it briefly, but we talked about it more in depth. The fellow there, when he was talking about the false religions in the Philippines, and it's the Church of, and then this fellow's name, that's there in the Philippines. The fellow's standing up and saying he is the Messiah, that he is the modern representation of God on earth. But he had two different pictures, two different advertisements that this man put out. And one said the new name for God. And then the other name said the owner of all the world. If you didn't notice that, you really missed a big part. And I wish you would have elaborated on that because it helps us understand what seems so incredible. That someone's going to stand up and proclaim to be the Messiah and everyone's going to believe it. As far as I know, this fellow in the Philippines has not performed a single miracle. I don't know how he's deceived so many into thinking that he is Christ, the Messiah, but nevertheless, he's been able to do that just through the power of the tongue. Now imagine how more persuasive it will be when the Antichrist stands up and says, "I'm the Messiah, and here's my proof," and performs miracles. Then the false prophet comes in behind him and says, "This man is the Messiah," and then the false prophet starts performing miracles to prove what he's saying is true. It doesn't make it true, but everybody's going to think it is. And so the miracles will be a part of his deception of the world, pointing them to the Antichrist. Verse number 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The second avenue of deception, it's in itself a miracle, but he's going to create this image. It's going to be placed in the temple there in Jerusalem. Right now there is no temple. The Jews have almost everything ready to go to build a temple, and that's part of the covenant between the Antichrist and the Jewish nation. That 7-year peace treaty is they're going to be allowed to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Right now, you know, the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock there. How is he going to resolve all that? I can't answer that, but I do know the Word of God says he'll find a way. And there's different theories. I know the theories, but we really don't know. But nevertheless, the Jews will build the temple, and they'll institute the sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament. But then at the 3.5-year mark, when the Antichrist breaks that peace treaty, this image will be set in, I believe, the Holy of Holies. And all the world will bow down and worship. And the false prophet will make this image of the Antichrist to speak. Now, in our day and age, we think, okay, so that's going to be some pretty good computerization. Or we try to think of ways that are in existence today. But just suppose if I brought out an image of a person or a statue of a person and it was giving a voice, don't you think I wouldn't be able to fool you? You'd know that it's just a gag, it's just a trick, just some clever trick. They're not going to be dumber than us during the tribulation period. They're going to be probably, now I believe it'll take place at any moment. It could start here in a few days. The rapture has to take place, the Antichrist has to rise to power, and then sign that treaty. So there will be a little bit of delay between the rapture and the tribulation, but nevertheless, they're going to be pretty savvy when it comes to computerization. I mean, people my age are amazed when we see our little grandkids running around with a phone and or a tablet, or when they get on a computer, and we're just amazed at what they know how to do, and it seems so natural. These are the same ones that are going to see this image talking. They're not going to be fooled so easily. So I don't know how he's going to do it. I can't explain it. I can't give you any logical answer. All I know is what God tells me is he's going to make an image of the Antichrist, and that image is going to speak. And when he says it's going to speak, the only things that I can imagine is that you can go and ask it a question, and it's going to answer your question. Because if all it does is say, worship Antichrist, and repeats the same phrase, it's not going to fool anyone. And so the false prophet is going to be a master of deception. In verse number 16 and 17, we see his despotism. Now, he is not the leader. He'll point every man to the Antichrist. But nevertheless, we saw already that he has a great authority. In verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor. Now, when it says small and great, it's talking about social status. In other words, presidents, vice presidents, senators, parliamentarians, or the bums on Skid Row, small or great, everyone, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And then it goes on and explains the name. But this is just descriptive of his despotism, his absolute authority, where no one can change what he says. No one has any say in what he says. He says, you'll take the mark, or you won't work. You'll take the mark, or you won't be able to buy. You'll take the mark, or you won't be able to sell. You'll take the mark, or you won't be able to survive. That's that simple. That's despotism. Now, we have a lot of technologies today, and there's a lot of speculation going on about whether or not the mark is already in existence. I'm talking about putting chips below the skin on the palm or other places. And that may be what's used, but we know it's not going to happen until halfway through the tribulation period. So if you're forced to take a chip for whatever reason below your skin, you really don't have to be concerned about that. That is not the mark of the beast. Just like if someone's name actually did add up to 666, it's not the Antichrist because it's not yet time. I remember years ago, there's a big computer. I think it was in Germany. It was somewhere in Europe anyway. And they called it the beast. And people said that was the Antichrist. How foolish is that? The Antichrist is a person, not a machine. And so we don't have to be so concerned about that. I remember, and this has been 30 years ago, maybe not quite that long. No, it's been 30 years ago, where my wife's sister was in church, and she went to write out her offering for the church. She opens her checkbook, and guess what number her check just happened to be? She didn't write, she used number 667. She wouldn't use six. So we're all afraid of that number, but it's for no reason. What I like to look at with considering the false prophet and the Antichrist, we've seen his description, powerful, cunning. We've seen his deception, the miracles, the image. We see his absolute authority, his despotism. Turn over to chapter 19. Let's look at his demise. Look at his demise. This is a man who's going to be incredibly powerful, but it's not going to do him any good because he's going to seek all his power apart from God. In chapter 19, verse number 20, this is at the conclusion of the battle of Armageddon. I don't know if you can say beginning or conclusion because there's really not much of a battle. The Lord simply speaks and they die. But not the Antichrist and not the false prophet. You know they don't die. I mean, think about that. Just like Elijah was caught up in the whirlwind, the Antichrist and the false prophet aren't going to have to experience natural death. Look at what it says in verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The next chapter fast forwards 1,000 years, and guess who's still there burning? Who's still there suffering? The beast and the false prophet. Only the devil is going to be joining them 1,000 years after that. And so we see that this man is incredibly powerful. In fact, we can say these two men, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and yet they will have their end because they sought their power without God. And God will give them their comeuppance. They may seem successful for a time, but it's only for a time. Turn back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14, because there's another passage I want you to see in relationship to the false prophet and the Antichrist, and that mark that we have been introduced to here in chapter 13. In chapter 14, let's start with verse number 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand," now the majority of the world is going to do just that because they're going to want to eat, they're going to want to survive. Boy, that's a terrible thing. To have to choose between survival and faithfulness to God. And what would you choose? But nevertheless, look in verse number 10. The same shall drink. Now this is those that chose survival. Those that rejected God, couldn't trust God, didn't have faith in God. They had faith in man and the system of man and the Antichrist and a false prophet. They said, well, if I just take this mark, I'll be okay. Everything will be all right. I can still go to church and I can still do things that they allow me to do. And so God will understand, they tell themselves. But look what God says. He says, I don't understand. He says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented. Now this is the one that takes the mark. Shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. In other words, there is no end to their torment. and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And so we see the torment of the followers of the false prophet who are also following the Antichrist. They're going to wind up in the same scenario, the same situation, that eternal lake of fire where people will be tormented day and night. The significance of that statement is that there is no break. They don't get time out for lunch and dinner. They don't get a bathroom break. They don't get any reprieve. Constantly and continuously, forever, time without end, they'll be burning, they'll be suffering. God uses the word torments to describe it. Because they chose expediency, they chose survival, they chose their own life, because they had no faith in Almighty God and in His Word. And so they did what they thought was right and found out it was terribly wrong. Now, does that mean these people were dumb? Does that mean they were idiots? Does that mean they didn't care? No. I believe that the majority of them will be sincere and really believe they're doing the right thing. But sincerity doesn't buy a moment in heaven. Only faith in God and in His Word will ever buy any time in heaven. If we buy any time, we buy all eternity, because we put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Because we realize that we're sinners and we deserve what the Antichrist and the false prophet and 1,000 years later the devil will get. We deserve it because of our sin. But we realize that even though we deserve it, God sent His Son, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a perfect, sinless sacrifice on our behalf. And He died, literally, was laid in that grave, 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering death once and for all, for any who will believe in Him and become His follower. Not by any works which we have done, but by faith what Christ has done. You see, it doesn't make sense. It is illogical. It's not always expedient. And sometimes it means, now we've had it easy here in the United States, but you go around the world, you go into a Muslim country, and you decide that you're going to become a Christian, guess what that is? It's a death sentence. And we hear regularly in Indonesia, and we hear regularly in India, that whole churches are being raided by either Hindu or Muslims. They're always called radicals. They're just good Hindus and good Muslims, according to their religion. And they'll go into a church, they'll target the pastor, but they'll also kill anyone else that they can. Happens all the time. They have to choose Christ or expediency, just like what will happen during the tribulation period. What would you choose if someone walked in right now with a gun and said, "All right, everyone who chooses Christ, line up over here, and it's the firing squad. Everyone who will deny Christ, line up over there, you're free to go." What would you choose? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for telling us of these events that will take place. Father, there's even one of us here, whether it be youth or adult, one under the sound of this message, whether it be through the radio or the internet, that isn't 100% sure that they're on their way to heaven. Father, I just pray that You would convict them of their sin, but as You do so, show them Christ as the answer and the relief. And as that free gift, as You describe it in Your Word, and that they might, through faith, receive Jesus as their Savior. But Father, for those of us that know You as our Savior, Father, may we increase our faith that Your way is always right, even if it be not expedient. May we be willing to undergo hardship for Your glory and for Your honor, and stay true to You under any in all circumstances. Father, may we make that decision just now. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.